Thank you, worship team. Jesus, Lamb of God, worthy is his name. Amen? Good morning, brothers and sisters. My name is Richard, and it is great to be in the house of the Lord with you today. And also, I'd like to give a warm welcome to those of you who are visiting GICF for the first time. We hope that you will feel at home with us as we worship God and learn from his word together. Today, we are continuing our series on the Gospel of Matthew. And this morning, we come to an interesting section in Matthew 14, 1 through 12. But before we go on, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this day of worship and for your word. I ask that you'd remove all distractions and let us focus on the truths from your word. Teach us and feed us, Lord. Let us eat and digest your word today and be able to apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Our passage today is a narrative about two people. On one side was John the Baptist, the confronter, who confronted immorality and spoke the truth and paid the ultimate price with his life. And on the other side, we have Herod, the people pleaser, the selfish monarch who had John the Baptist killed simply because he didn't want to be embarrassed in front of his guests. Now, because the chronology of events can be confusing, I encourage all of you to go back and study for yourselves the parallel passages in Mark 6, 14 through 29 and Luke 9, 7 through 9, as well as the Old Testament passages the text refers to, in order to get a fuller picture of what's going on. So I'd invite all of you to stand together. So go ahead and stand up. And let's read God's word together with one voice. And I will be reading from the ESV version. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. And he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Bring me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." And the king was sorry because of his oaths and his guests. He commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And the disciples came and took the body and buried it. And they went and told Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's start by understanding the main characters of the story. John the Baptist, he was the voice of one calling in the wilderness, preparing the way for the Lord, as predicted in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. He was the one who prepared the way for the Messiah's arrival. He lived in the wilderness and preached the good news and the message of repentance. In Matthew 3, John preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Luke 3 says, "He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." Crowds of people from all over the region, all over Judea, came to him confessing their sins and were baptized by him in the Jordan River. And he even baptized the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, people at that time actually wondered if John was the Messiah, which he emphatically denied in Luke 3:16. The other character in the story is Herod. More specifically, this is Herod Antipas, one of the sons of Herod the Great. And Herod the Great was the Herod in the Christmas story who met the Magi and wanted to kill the baby Jesus. After Herod the Great died, his kingdom was divided into four regions among his sons. And this Herod Antipas ruled over the region of Galilee, as mentioned in Luke 3:1. Now, obviously, since he ruled over the region of Galilee, he would have heard about Jesus since Jesus preached in that region. Herod Antipas, he was well known for his dishonesty and his duplicity, and he is the main Herod of the Gospels, the same one who examined Jesus on the eve of Jesus' crucifixion, the Herod who would later violently persecute the church in Acts 12:1, and of course the same one who ordered the execution of John the Baptist in our text today. So let's start looking at Matthew 14, verses 1 through 2, and we will also look at the parallel passages in Mark 6:15 through 16 and Luke 9:7 to 9 to get a more complete picture. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." But others said, "He's Elijah." And others said, "He is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old." But when Herod heard of it, he said, "John, whom I beheaded, has been raised." Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, "John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things?" And he sought to see him. Based on these verses, it appears that Herod heard about the news regarding Jesus from Jesus' miracles and from his disciples' recent preaching. From the context, this occurred after John had already been beheaded, and when Herod heard of Jesus and his fame, perhaps he superstitiously wondered and suggested that John had been resurrected. Now, regardless, from Herod's own statements, he seemed confused about who Jesus was because he had already killed John. Luke 9:7 says that Herod was perplexed, confused. In addition, it also seems that the people were confused about who Jesus was, saying that he was Elijah or one of the prophets of old. Now, why would they say that? Why would they say that? The Jews expected that Elijah would return before the coming of the Messiah, as predicted in Malachi 4:5, which says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." But the people misunderstood that John the Baptist was the Elijah to come. Matthew 11:13 to 14 says, and this is Jesus speaking, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he," that is John, "is Elijah who is to come." But the Jews failed to recognize John as the forerunner to the Messiah. And Jesus himself says of John in Matthew 17:12, "But I tell you that Elijah has already come." And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So this begs the question, why would Herod say that John, or that Jesus was John raised from the dead? Why would he say this even though he had already beheaded John? As I mentioned earlier, it is possible that he was superstitious or had an uneasy conscience that John had come back to haunt him. I personally think that in his conscience, he knew that he put a righteous man to death. Because in Mark 6:20, it says, Herod knew John was a righteous and holy man. He had put a righteous man to death, and he feared that John was back from the dead. Now, in any case, the point is that both Herod and the people were not clear about who Jesus was and wouldn't be clear even when Jesus was crucified. And this brings us to my first point. We must understand and be clear who Jesus is. Jesus is the true Messiah promised to the Jews. He is the Savior, your Savior, and your Savior. Jesus is fully man. He is the one who came to die on the cross for our sins, taking our punishment that we deserved upon himself. As fully man, he was qualified to be our perfect substitute by living a perfect, sinless life. Jesus is also fully God. He did miracles. He had the power to be raised from the dead, to be resurrected, so that by believing in him, we can have eternal life. Herod and the people, they were not clear. So our first application is pretty simple. Are you clear about who Jesus is in your life? Who is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus to you? Is he just a good moral teacher? Is he a myth? Someone that Christians invented as a crutch? Is he simply the founder of a religion? Or is he a swear word? Or is he the true Savior? The one who can give you peace, who can give you true joy and eternal life? Have you recognized and confessed that you are a sinner and hopelessly wicked? Have you believed, repented, and accepted Jesus into your life, letting him have control over your will? Now, for those of you here who are not true believers, I urge you to come to the cross. Come to Jesus today. Be clear about who he is, the one who came to save you from an eternal destiny in hell. But for those of us who are true Christians, we must also be clear about who Jesus is. Is he simply the subject of songs we sing on Sunday at church? Is he only our buddy-buddy? Or do we recognize him as Lord, Judge, and King over our lives? Have we truly surrendered to his will and let him have complete control over all areas of our lives? Are we too casual with our King sometimes? Or conversely, are we too distant from Jesus, not realizing that he is our companion in life and our friend, that he will never leave us nor forsake us? Be clear and surrender yourself to Jesus now. As a non-believer, his invitation is open to you. Put your faith in Jesus. Please don't leave here today without making a commitment. And as a believer, surrender yourself to his will daily. As we move on to verses 3 to 5 in our Matthew passage, I will focus on our parallel passage from Mark 6, 17 through 20 for more details. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, yet he heard him gladly. Furthermore, in Luke 3:19 through 20, it gives us more details about why John was put in prison by Herod. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved or rebuked by John for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. We see from these verses that John rebukes Herod for his immorality. What was this immorality referring to? Now, looking at the chart, we see that Herodias was the granddaughter of Herod the Great, the King Herod mentioned at Jesus' birth. She was a daughter of Aristobulus, the half-brother of Herod Antipas, who is our Herod in our text today. First, she married her uncle Philip. But then later, her other uncle, Herod Antipas, who was our Herod, persuaded Herodias to leave Philip for him, as mentioned in Mark 6:17. So, in effect, she changed from one uncle to another. Herod married and committed incest with his own niece. So, in effect, in addition to committing incest by marrying Herodias, Herod had also violated Mosaic law in Leviticus 18:16, which explicitly states that marrying a brother's wife while the brother was still alive was forbidden. Do not have sexual relations with your brother's wife. That would dishonor your brother. Leviticus 20:21 also says, if a brother marries his brother's wife, or if a man marries his brother's wife, it is an act of impurity. He has dishonored his brother. Thus, John was against Herod's immorality as a matter of biblical principle. But I'm sure he was also angry that this ruler of Israel would commit such a sin so openly. So he rebuked Herod and was consequently imprisoned. And this brings us to my second point for today. We must stand firm for truth, speak the truth, and confront sin. But when we do so, we have to be prepared for opposition and persecution. You may suffer for speaking the truth. Now, when we tell the truth, yes, it should be done in love and respect. But when we speak the truth, many people don't like to hear it. No one who is wrong wants to be told they're wrong. No one who is sinning wants to hear the truth. John stood for truth, preaching the truth of the gospel, not watering it down, not omitting words like sin or repentance, words that modern people don't like to hear. He also confronted sin in the form of Herod's immorality. He faced opposition from Herodias, as well that we will learn more later about, and was imprisoned by Herod and later killed. So John stood for truth. And when he stood for truth and he was persecuted, sometimes it will be with us as well. When we speak the truth, when we confront sin, when we call for true repentance, we will face opposition. Maybe not prison or death, but we may lose some things, such as our job, a business deal, or it may negatively impact our friendships or family relationships. The Bible says we will be persecuted for speaking the truth about Jesus and sin, as our Lord clearly says in Matthew 10:22, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. We will be hated, it says. Now, what about us? Are we hated? When we water down the truth, no one's going to hate us. When we stand firm for truth, we will be hated. Look at what happened to John, to Jesus, to the early disciples, to the Christians in the Middle East and other places. Perhaps we aren't hated because we are softening the truth. Do we do that? Now, I confess there are times when I'm weak. Sometimes I may soften the truth because I don't want to face pressure from others. And I'm sure some of us have done this before. We all must not do that. So the first application for this part is clear. When we are challenged about our faith or asked about our views about morality or God, we should stand up for truth and speak the truth despite opposition. When asked, let people know that you're a Christian. When someone attacks our faith or when someone has a misunderstanding about our faith, we can use this opportunity to make things clear. When people talk about moral issues in your classroom or in your business circles, you can talk about your faith and your worldview. Now, when we speak the truth of salvation, some people will listen, but not all will believe or understand. But we still must share the truth about Jesus and the gospel. Brothers and sisters, the enemy is a liar, and he detests the truth. He will oppose you. But be encouraged. Be encouraged. You, my brothers and sisters, you are on the victorious side. You have the Creator, King, Lord, and His army of angels on your side. Amen? Yeah? Matthew 10:28 says, and do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Whom shall I fear? Whom shall you fear? Whom shall you fear? Don't be afraid to stand firm and speak the truth. In our passage, John confronted a non-believing, people-pleasing politician's immorality. But sometimes we also must confront immorality and sin within the church. So by extension, a second application is that when you see sin among the brethren in the body of Christ, it must be confronted according to the Bible, brought into the light, not swept aside or ignored. Otherwise, it will fester and it will destroy from inside. For example, perhaps you know a brother who is struggling with sexual morality or pornography. lovingly confront and talk to him about it, and even consider helping him with accountability. Perhaps it's a brother or sister who has an inappropriate relationship with someone. You can talk to them about it. Maybe someone is spreading lies or gossip or heresy. This all needs to be confronted and dealt with at the appropriate time and in the appropriate context. The point is, we must not let the enemy get a foothold in the body of Christ. Let's move on to verses 6 through 9 in Matthew 14. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." So we see here that Herod, he is holding a banquet party for his birthday. And his company included VIPs from society, which Mark 6:21 says were the leading men of Galilee, nobles, and military commanders. Referring back to the chart, the daughter of Herodias here refers to a girl named Salome, who was the daughter of Herodias from her first marriage with her uncle Philip. Now, what is interesting is that, according to the Jewish historian Josephus, Salome continued her family tradition of incest by later marrying her granduncle, another son of Herod the Great. So Salome dances for Herod and his guests, and the dance obviously pleased Herod and his guests, pleasing them so much that Herod makes an oath in front of them, promising her anything. Now, looking at this, this seems a little bit foolish, but when you consider what kind of dance she probably did, it is likely that the dance must have been a little bit sexual or had suggestive movements. After this pleasing dance, Salome then asks her mother, Herodias, what she wants, and now Herodias gets her chance to get back at John and ask for John's head to be served on a platter. The story continues in Matthew 14, 9 through 12. And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on the platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. In these verses, we can see that after this request is made, Herod has it done. He has John the Baptist beheaded. The key is, why? Now, I was wondering why when I looked at this part. Why? Why did he have John the Baptist beheaded? Why would Herod allow this to happen? I mean, Herod could have decided not to do it. He was the king, after all. He could have decided not to do it. He was already known for being dishonest. He had that bad reputation. Here, his lack of integrity was already quite clear. People already knew he was morally corrupt. So I think if he decided to stop this killing and break the oath, it probably would not have been a big problem. My conclusion is this. As a prideful ruler, he was concerned about face. Somehow Herod, as someone who made his own rules, like when he stole his Herodias from his half-brother Philip, he felt bound by his so-called oath that he made in front of his guests. Now, technically, an oath was considered very, very serious. His guests saw him as the ruler, and this promise made with an oath was considered sacred. But at this point, it's not like he was a very honorable person anyway. So he probably wasn't concerned about honor in this case, but rather the appearance of things, about his face. He didn't want to lose face or want to be embarrassed in front of his guests. So this brings us to my final point for today. I'm going to spend some time on this one. Be a God pleaser. Don't be a people pleaser. Please God, not man. And I love what Darius did with the children's sermon today. Make God happy, right? That's what we want to do. Please God, not man. Make God happy. we can see from Matthew 14, verses 5, 6, and 9, that Herod was a people pleaser. And in the end, people who are people pleasers are actually trying to please themselves, getting some affirmation or satisfaction or pride or a pat on the back. Sadly, I know. I sometimes struggle with this myself, as do some of us, I'm sure. But Herod, he was so concerned about not making himself look bad that he went ahead and had a righteous man killed. Remember, Mark 6:20 said, Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man. He feared John, but apparently not enough. Herod's fear of embarrassment was more than doing what was right. Fear God, not man. Please God, not man. God is your audience. Do what is right according to the Bible, not what society thinks. Did Jesus go along with what society thought, or was he countercultural? Jesus was pretty radical for his time as he sought to do his Father's will and please the Father. Jesus, he is our great model and example of being a God pleaser. John 8:29 says, and this is Jesus speaking, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him, that is God the Father. So remember, who is your audience? Colossians 3:23 says, whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men. Now, let's be honest for a bit. Many of us struggle with this in life, in church, on stage, off stage. We like the attention and affirmation from others. We want to be seen and we want to be heard. It feeds our pride. It feeds our egos. But this needs to be replaced by humility. Whether we are on stage, studying, in church, doing business or teaching, if we're honest, we all know in our hearts when we are trying to impress others. Who are we trying to impress? It could be the congregation, customers, students, classmates, colleagues, family members, the handsome boy or pretty girl in the front row. It could be any of those. Many times, me included, we care more about what others think than what Jesus thinks. This is a very dangerous pride game to play. Do you want more of you or more of Jesus? Let me say that again. Do you want more of you or more of Jesus? At all times, it needs to be, it must be less of me, less of us, and more of Jesus. Has to be. We need to make God our audience. Is he our audience in our lives only on Sunday mornings or throughout the whole week? We must kill our pride and lust for affirmation from man. God doesn't like it when we steal his glory or and he humbles the proud. God is your audience and he is always watching you. So who is your audience? What things are we doing in our lives that are pleasing or not pleasing to God? So the application here is very, very straightforward, but very difficult to put into practice. So we need the Holy Spirit's help. Do things to glorify God and draw attention to God, not yourself. Don't let face prevent you from doing what's right. Don't let face be a stumbling block for you to please God. Now, there are many ways of pleasing God, so let's go ahead and look at some. How about our words? Are we pleasing God with our speech? Are we swearing, using angry words, or words that put others down? Instead, let us speak encouraging, edifying, hopeful, and kind words. Words that point people to Christ and are life-giving, building others up. How about start speaking God-pleasing words by not complaining, and instead speaking words of thanksgiving? What about our choices and our decisions. Are we pleasing God with those? These could include our choice of spouse, job, ministry, relationships. The list goes on. Perhaps it's making a wrong choice or decision because of peer pressure. Maybe it's a business situation and the deal is against God's law, but because of the cost of losing face, you go ahead and do it. Maybe it's doing something for family that you know isn't right, but you do it because of rejection. Or you do it because you're afraid of rejection, sorry. Maybe it's pleasing your parents for career or spouse choices, but not what God wants. Every choice you make can please God or not. Make choices and decisions based on biblical principles, considering if Jesus would approve. Would he approve of how we spent our time and money? Would he approve of the business deal you are considering? Would he approve if we married a non-believer? Now, an example of this one is when how some people will marry a non-believer just to please their parents, but they're not pleasing God with this compromise. Imagine how our lives would change if we seriously considered pleasing God with every choice we made, big or small. Let's get a little bit more specific. Are we pleasing God with our teaching? Are we fair and honorable teachers, not showing partiality, edifying students, and operating above reproach? For those of you teachers out there, do we treat each student with love and respect as God's creation? Are we pleasing God with our studies? Are we hardworking or lazy? Do we cheat? For those of you students out there, are you the hardest working student in your class, studying for God and not for man? Doing things without cheating or copying? Are we pleasing God with our business dealings? Do we entertain bribes? Are we honest? Do we operate with integrity? For those of you doing business, do you say yes to deals that compromise biblical principles or operate your business in an ethical and godly fashion? What about this one? Are we pleasing God with our marriages? Are our marriages representing the relationship between Christ and the church to the world? For you husbands and wives, do you edify your spouse in public and in private? For you singles, how is your purity? Are you focused on pleasing Jesus rather than pleasing your passions and being focused on only just getting married? Are we pleasing God with how we raise our children? Are we teaching them about Jesus, or are we sadly focused on their earthly well-being at the expense of their spiritual and eternal well-being? Are we preparing them for eternity or just for this life? Now, for those of us who are parents or will be parents, our focus should be more on Judgment Day and not College Application Day. Yes, it's true. It's true. We should prepare our kids to succeed in this life. That's true. But not at the expense of eternity or spiritual success. On Judgment Day, God is not going to care if your child was a valedictorian or if he or she got a Harvard degree or Oxford degree, makes a good living, drives a Ferrari, has a mansion, owns several iPhone 10s, which are not out yet. Jesus will be only concerned about one thing, your child's salvation. And as Christian parents, we should be the ones leading them to Christ. Perhaps trying to do some Bible reading time or prayer time with your children at home, that would be a good start, instead of just letting them learn about faith only in Sunday school or only on Sunday mornings. Do family devotions. Teach them the Bible. Pray for your kids. Let me say this again. Pray for your kids. Even when they're in the womb, pray for your kids. Pleasing God in this area also relates to how we conduct ourselves as parents. Do our kids see Christ in our priorities and choices, or is church and spiritual life pushed to the side? Are we representing Christ to our children with our words or even our temperament or our moods, or are we being hypocrites? Are we complainers or full of praise and thanksgiving with our speech in front of our children? This is all very, very challenging, very, very difficult. For you youth in the audience, are you pleasing God with how you treat your siblings? How about how you treat your parents? Are you respecting and honoring your parents? In all of these cases, we need to make a choice to put Jesus first and think about what would please him. God is concerned about your sanctification and the salvation of the lost and expanding his kingdom. A practical test is to compare your choices with these. Compare your priorities with his. Are our choices aligning with his kingdom purposes? Now, I admit, everything I've mentioned above, this is really difficult to do. It's a huge challenge for all of us. But we must examine our heart motives. What's in our heart? Are we truly trying to please God or not? Make it your mission in everything you do, big or small, to make God pleased. So today we've looked at a seemingly simple account of John the Baptist's death. And as we conclude, the story of John is a tragic one according to the world standard. He stood up for what was right, he spoke the truth, and then he was beheaded. It seems quite sad. But John's future was assured, just like for those of us who are true believers. He had hope because he knew his God, Yahweh, who was his audience. This year, the theme for GICF is expanding the kingdom. This is a big job, but with the help of the Holy Spirit, it can be done. It can be done. Expanding the kingdom means, first, being clear about who Jesus is and his message. Be clear about the king of this heavenly kingdom. For those of you who are not believers here, I encourage you, figure out who this Jesus is. Believe and be saved. And for those of you in Christ's family, make him Lord and run after him with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind. Second, when you believe, you must stand up for truth, speak the truth, and confront sin, your sins or your fellow brothers and sisters' sins. James 5:19 through 20 encourages this. My brothers and sisters, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. And third, you must run the race and be a God pleaser, not a people pleaser. Remember, God, he is your audience. 1 Thessalonians 2-4 says, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please people, but God, who tests our hearts. So as I invite the music team to come to the front for the closing song. Brothers and sisters, this sermon is not only for you, but it's also for me as well. And I want to just encourage and exhort all of you here today. May we all be God pleasers. May we stand firm for the truth and speak the truth. Confront sin courageously. And may we be clear about who Jesus is, our wonderful Lord and mighty Savior. In the end, it's all about Jesus, and it's all for Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the example of John the Baptist. We thank you that he was not afraid to stand up for the truth. May we be courageous like that. May we expand your kingdom this week as we apply the principles learned today. Help us to overcome our pride and help us to be authentic God pleasers, not fake. And for those of us who have lost sight of who you are, clear up our sinful lenses so that we can see you again. For those of us who aren't clear about who you are, give these people clarity about how you saved them and died on the cross for their sins. Help us all to meditate on and digest the things we've learned today, Lord. Give us victory, Jesus, as we stand up as your soldiers to build your kingdom in Guangzhou this week and beyond. In Jesus' name, amen.